Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and the Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Is It Real? It's all about helping you answer the vital question, is my salvation the real thing? Request your free booklet by writing real at gty.org. Again, that's R-E-A-L at gty.org. Offer good in North America and Europe through December 2015. And now, unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here's Grace to You Bible teacher, John MacArthur.
All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 again this morning. Romans chapter 8. We have been considering in some depth the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and we are profoundly enriched by what Paul gives us here of divine insight into the Spirit's work. What prompted the series emphasizing the Holy Spirit is a feeling in my own heart, and a sense, and I think it's an accurate one, that there's a member of the Trinity who gets left out in Christian worship and Christian discussion and Christian teaching and in Christian living. And he is the very member of the Trinity to whom we are most indebted for our Christian experience, and that is none other than the Holy Spirit. Just in general, Christian worship today is more about style than it is about substance. It's more about feeling than it is about fact. It's more about self than it is about the Savior. It's more about therapy than theology. It's more about the secular than the sacred. It's more about good feelings than the glory of God. And as we have endeavored to look at the woeful state of Christian worship today, it strikes us that while we do give some attention to God the Father and sing songs about His attributes, and we give much attention to Christ and sing songs about His person and work, very little is said about the Holy Spirit. And if we are to worship God fully and totally, we must worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many Christians know very little about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is so much error floating around about the Holy Spirit that people avoid saying much about the Spirit for fear they might contradict the popular thinking of the time. But we must worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the full sense and full knowledge of the revelation of each member of the Trinity. And so we've been endeavoring to understand the wonderful, blessed ministry of the Spirit of God. We sort of laid it out that the Father planned redemption, the Son provided the means of redemption in His death and resurrection, and the Spirit produces the work of redemption in us. He is the agent that brings about the actuality of the plan that God initiated and that the Son validated. He is the one who activates it. We must understand the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're warned in Scripture about not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, not insulting the Spirit, not blaspheming the Spirit. It's little wonder that we're warned about those things, because that seems to be a very common thing. So we've been trying to reconnect with things that are clearly revealed in Scripture that maybe we have let lay dormant for a long time with regard to the Holy Spirit. And we have been learning that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. John 3, we are born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16. The Holy Spirit even participates in our justification. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says the Spirit, it participates in our justification. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that it is the Spirit who sanctifies us, moving us from one level of glory to the next and conforming us to the image of Christ. We've learned in Romans 8 that it is the Spirit who confirms our adoption as sons of God. The Spirit takes up residence in us. The Spirit gives us assurance by witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 12 says the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, by which we become one with every other believer. In that same chapter, it says that the Spirit gives to us spiritual gifts by which we serve Christ and minister to the body. It is the Spirit who assists our prayers. In Jude 20, it talks about praying in the Spirit. It is the Spirit who strengthens us in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, it is the Spirit who guides us. As many as possess the Holy Spirit are led by the Spirit, we saw in Romans 8. It is the Spirit who produces fruit through us, attitude, fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and all kinds of righteous activity as well. It is the Spirit who delivers us from sin, enabling us to be obedient to God. It is the Spirit who illuminates the Word and is our internal resident truth teacher. And on top of that, the capstone of those things, it is the Spirit who secures our eternal glory. It is the Spirit who secures our eternal glory. And that great ministry of the Holy Spirit is the theme that I pointed you to when I read the Scripture, Romans 8, 18 to 39. That entire section is focused on that one glorious reality, that salvation is forever. That salvation is forever. That we are protected by the power of God unto that final glorification and that inheritance laid up for us that does not fade away, undefiled, reserved in heaven. The Spirit secures our eternal glory. In Scripture, He seals us to the day of redemption. He is the guarantee, the first installment, the down payment, the engagement ring, the first fruits. He is the power of God. He is the protector of every believer until one day He is the one who raises us to eternal glory, even as He raised Christ from the dead. All of this, of course, cause to worship the Holy Spirit. This is the true doctrine of the Holy Spirit as over against all the false misrepresentations and blasphemies against the Holy Spirit that are so common and popular today. So Paul has been going through these verses, starting, actually he mentions glorification in verse 17, and starting in 18, running all the way down to verse 30, he has given us this great, glorious argument for the eternality of our salvation. That if you are saved, it is forever. It is forever. And the culmination of his argument comes in verse 30, that whoever God predestines to be conformed to his Son, he calls in time with an effectual call to salvation. Whomever he calls, he justifies, and whomever he justifies, he glorifies, so that the people who are glorified are the people who were predestined. No one is lost in the middle. This is what Paul presents to us. This is the purpose of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has been telling us that all things in our lives, whatever they are, God causes to work together for our eternal good and glory because we are the called according to that purpose. And we have come into a love relationship with Him. I've taught this doctrine all my life. I teach it with passion because it's so clear in Scripture. And yet, through all of my life in ministry, I have had to debate people who reject the idea that salvation is forever. I was in a former military base in Belarus, outside the city of Minsk, where the communist soldiers were stationed during the great Russian Empire. It was turned into a kind of a camp, and I went there with some pastors, and I was giving a message, and I made reference to the fact that that salvation is eternal, that once you are regenerated, it is forever, and you can anchor your soul in the confidence of the hope of eternal glory. And afterwards, it was all pastors who were there, Belarusian and Russian pastors, and they came to me and they said, we think that's wrong. And I said, well, you need to give me some time in the morning to answer all your objections. So I got up in the morning, went and had a little bowl of something, I don't know what it was, for breakfast. And I went into the meeting, and they were rubbing their eyes. They'd been there all night. They stayed up all night collecting all the reasons why I was wrong. And so I started in with one after another, after another, after another, after another. I understand that. I don't want to argue with them. I want them to enjoy their salvation. I want to get them out of the fear of it, losing it. I want them to rejoice in the hope that is secure. It was a gift I was trying to give them, and they kept pushing it back. And I had to give it again and again and again and go through every objection and every argument through a long day. I understand that. Paul understands that. So when you come to the end of verse 30, Paul now anticipates objections. He knows somewhere, someplace, there's a group of people who have stayed up all night and they've figured out some objections. And he knows what they're going to be, because there are only certain things you can argue about. Paul knows this, that there are only two possibilities that some person can cause you to lose your salvation, or some circumstance. That's all you've got. That's complete. That's all the categories there are. And so the question is, can some person cause you to lose your salvation in spite of the work of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the provision of Christ, and in spite of the purpose of God? Or if not some person, can some circumstances cause it to happen? So overwhelming, so powerful, that you forfeit your salvation. That becomes the subject of verses 31 to 39. First part, verses 31 to 34, answers the question, is there a person who can cause you to lose your salvation? Verses 35 to 37, is there a circumstance that can cause you to lose your salvation? And then a glorious wrap-up at the end of the chapter. Now, Paul introduces this, and we're just going to take point one about persons. He introduces this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things concerning eternal salvation. The subject since verse 18 has been on the eternality of salvation, that God has secured us in His purpose. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God works all things together for our eternal good, that if we have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will get there, that none of us will be lost, that all who are called are justified and glorified, all those things that relate to an eternal salvation that cannot be lost. What shall we say to these things? What's your response? That's the question. What is the conclusion you want to draw? Now, Paul knows that there are going to be people who will protest this. They're going to say salvation can be lost. It's a wonderful thing, but it can be lost. Because there are certain persons and there are certain circumstances that can cause us to abandon it or to have it taken away from us, to forfeit it. So Paul says, well, okay, let's consider the persons. Is there a human being or human beings who can take away our salvation? Can have such power over us, such influence over us, that they can remove what God has given for us? That's embodied in the question at the end of verse 31, if God is for us, who's against us? The who here is looking at persons, people. Is there a person who can take away your salvation? You would say, well, who would ever want to do that? Huh. Lots of people that are offended by your Christianity, maybe your spouse, maybe your children, wish you weren't saved and would do anything they could to get you off this kick. Unsaved family members. Matthew 10, Jesus said He came to bring a sword and set people against their family, be hated by father, mother, sister, brother. How about secular educators? You send your child off to the university. Do you think the agenda there is to confirm the faith of those that are professing Christ? I don't think so. I think they would do everything they could to destroy that. What about the collective immoral indoctrination of our society? You think it's the goal of the culture and the society in which we live to stabilize your convictions in Jesus Christ or to destroy them? You think they want to confirm your faith in the Bible, your view of creation, your view of the end of the age, your view of eternity, heaven, hell? Or do they want to destroy that? Do they want to separate you from that? Do they want to cast doubt into your mind? The whole culture is set against you. There are all kinds of people, because they all operate in the kingdom of darkness, who would do anything they could to separate you from your faith and your salvation. False religionists would do it. Cult leaders would do it. False teachers would do it. There are plenty of people who would do it, and plenty of them have influence and power and impact and sophistication. And Paul says, if God is for us, who's against us? What does he mean by that? Well, it's a conditional sentence in the Greek that starts with a particle, A, which is, it's pronounced A, but it's E-I. And that's a conditional sentence. That's a conditional clause that should be translated since, because it's not about probability, it's about actuality. It's an actual reality put in a conditional clause. So it would be read this way: since God is for us, who successfully can be against us? It's a pretty simple argument, isn't it? Is anybody more powerful than God? God has predetermined our eternal destiny, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the preeminent one among many brethren. God has predetermined the end at the beginning. God called us, justified us, and He promises to glorify us. That's His purpose. His Son intercedes for us on that behalf, and so does the Holy Spirit, those two intercessors we talked about. We know what God wants, right? We know God's plan and God's purpose is to bring us all to glory and lose none of us, and to give us everlasting life, and we will never perish. And Jesus said, no one will take them out of My Father's hand. That's God's promise. That's God's pledge. And since God is for us, what person would be more powerful? In the church? Paul warned, you can be in a church, you can be in a religious organization that claims to be Christian. And he says this, it can be a dangerous place. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise. Men will arise speaking perverse things for what? To draw away the disciples after them. There are people in churches that wear religious garb, that stand in pulpits, that teach in seminaries, that want to take you away from your convictions, your faith. They want to steal your salvation. But if God is for you, are they more powerful than God? You know, when you think about that, you go back, at least I do, to the Old Testament. The believers in the Old Testament knew God was their security. I love the words of Psalm 27. This is David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Right? If the Lord is my salvation, who would I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who will I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I'll be confident. What are you so confident about? One thing I ask from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. I just ask to be with Him forever. And in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and my head will be lifted up above my enemies. And I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Doesn't matter who comes against us. God is for us. God is for us. Don't fear. Genesis 15:1. I'm a shield to you, God says. The Lord is near. Numbers 14:9. Don't fear. It's really the flip side of verse 28. God positively causing all things to work together for our eternal good. That's the positive. The negative is no one can undo that. If God causes everything to work to our good, then no one can make anything work to our evil. No one can remove our no condemnation status indicated in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No one, no person, no human. We're talking about human persons. That's our first point. No human person can do that because God is greater than any and all humans. So the objection about humans falls away in the simple statement at the end of verse 31, if God is for us, or since He's for us, who could successfully be against us? But a second possibility, God Himself. Can God Himself take away our salvation? Hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can He take our salvation away? Can He change His mind about us? Can He be so disappointed in us? Can we follow a pattern of sin to the degree that He takes back what He gave us? Can He see us sinning and see us being disobedient and remove from us the life that He gave us? Does He kill us? Because He made us alive. He regenerated us. We were born again. We were given new life. Does He kill us and now we're dead again? Is keeping us saved just too much trouble? Paul answers that in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Let me tell you, that's a simple verse. I know you read it, it sounds a little bit troubling because you can't quite sort it out, but it's a very simple verse. It is the classic Jewish argument from the greater to the lesser. It's a simple argument. He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Don't you think if He gave us His Son to save us, He'll give us lesser things to keep us? That's the argument. The argument from the greater to the lesser. God's love is so strong for those He chooses to redeem that He gives His own Son. The best, the most, the purest, the divine one, the highest price, the greatest cost, His own beloved Son, to save us. Don't you think He would do less than that to keep us? And think about it this way. Turn to Romans 5. When you were saved, you were saved strictly by grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. Romans 5, 6, you were helpless and you were ungodly. So God gave His Son, Christ, to die for the helpless and the ungodly. And we can say the spiritually dead and the blind and the ignorant and the wicked. And you know, people don't do that. Verse 7, one hardly would die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. I mean, now and then you see somebody give his life for somebody who's a good person, but that's pretty rare. But if somebody is willing to give his life, that rare reality, the person he's going to give his life for is going to be a good person, right? Somebody that he has great admiration for, respect for, love for. He's not going to give him his life for a bad person, for a criminal, for an enemy. But God, in verse 7, demonstrates His love toward us, His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, wretched, lost, blind, dead, godless, helpless. And He gave His Son to die for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, the sacrifice, we will be saved, or we will be being saved, kept saved from the wrath of God through Him. Look, if God gave His Son in death to make our justification possible, don't you think the life of the Son of God will secure our glorification? That's the whole point. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more beyond that, having been reconciled, we'll be being saved by His life. We were literally redeemed at the most infinite cost, the death of Christ, and we will be kept by the living, interceding Christ. Even Christ gave the greater gift to save us and the lesser gift to keep us. He died to save us. He lives to keep us. If the Father gave His Son to save us when we were ungodly, gave His Son in death to save us, will He not give His Son and His Spirit in life to secure us? I mean, it's that simple a concept that God has done the greater in justifying us when we were unworthy, ungodly, wretched. Will He not, now that we belong to Him and have been transformed and made new creatures and have righteous longing and holy affection, will He not do what He needs to do to keep us, which is far less than the giving of His Son in the sacrifice of the horrors of the cross? Several elements in that verse back in Romans 8, several elements are just so wonderfully profound. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, He didn't hold Him back. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He didn't spare His Son. And I love this, His own Son, idios in the Greek, one's own particular private possession, the Son that belonged to Him, the Son of His own love. God was willing to do this for us. If He was willing to give the greatest gift of all to save us, He will do everything less than that to keep us. The language, He delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Since He delivered Him over, that's a very graphic term. Delivering over was handing somebody over to the executioner, technical term. Since the Father delivered the Son to the destruction and damnation and punishment that sin required, the rest of the verse, then, will He not also with Him freely give us all that flows out of that? All we need to be secure? Who delivered Jesus to death? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear. It wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. For us all. For us all. The us all, verse 32, the us all is the us of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Those us's are the these of verse 30. These whom He predestined, called, justified, these He also glorified. Whoever is in the plan, the provision for them has been made, and God will add to that provision in the gift of His Son anything else that is necessary to get them to glory. I love the fact that it says, freely give us all things. It continues to be grace, doesn't it? Continues to be grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we receive it. Somebody says, okay, if persons can't take away our salvation, if God Himself can't take away our salvation because He's already committed Himself to give the greatest gift, and lesser gifts come easily after that, maybe there's another person. How about Satan? Maybe Satan can do it. Satan would like to do it. He wanted to destroy Job's faith, right? He wanted to destroy the faith of Peter. Jesus said, Peter, you better be careful because Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He went before God in the book of Job and he said, the only reason Job is faithful to you is because you bless him. Take away his blessing and he'll curse you. I'll shatter his faith. God turned Satan loose, said, go do it all. Anything but take his life. And Satan moved. And all his animals were killed. All his children were killed. And then Job was sick. And then he had a bunch of stupid counselors telling him all kinds of things that weren't true. And he was isolated in the agonies of confusion because the conversation between God and Satan wasn't known to him. He had no idea while this was going on what the cause was, what the motive was, what the reason was. But in the middle of it all, could Satan take his faith away? Even when Satan had killed his family and left him only with a wife who said things she shouldn't have said and was no help. When Satan had removed everything that he owned and possessed, when he left him so sick and so covered with boils and sores he was scraping him off with a piece of broken pottery, that would probably be the kind of extremity that would make you say, if you're going to lose this thing, I'm going to lose it here. And Satan was essentially the tormentor through all of that. And in the middle of it all, what does Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. You can't kill that faith because God sustains it in the midst of everything. Satan can't do that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night before the throne of God, accusing the brethren. Did it with Job. He did it with the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. He's coming to Jesus about Peter. He's going after Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with a messenger from Satan being like a thorn in the flesh. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the tormentor. So with that background, you come to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the one who's always trying to do that is Satan. Or the beginning of verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? The one who does that is Satan. Both those questions really are the same question. One wanting to bring a charge that would result in condemnation. Going to God and saying, you got to let go of this person. Let me torment this person and I'll destroy his faith. He's not a worthy person. He's only serving you because things are going well. And if we make life tough enough for him, he'll curse you. I'll show you what he's really like. This is what Satan does, I think, all the time. He's night and day before the throne of God bringing accusations against the saints. Can he succeed? The answer comes in verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Literally, God is the one justifying. God alone condemns, and God alone declares righteous. And if God declares that we are righteous in Christ, He can't at the same time declare we are guilty, right? And there is no higher judge. Believers are always being accused. I think that goes on in heaven all the time. But Satan is always trying to make a case against our salvation, against God loving us, against God declaring us righteous and just. But God has already rendered His final verdict. And the final verdict, based upon His own sovereign purpose, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the provision of Christ in His death and resurrection, activated by our faith, is that we have been declared righteous, we have been declared just, and that settles it. There's no higher court. That's the whole point. There's no court of appeals above God. God is the only court. God is the only court in the universe when it comes to sin and judgment and justification. There is no other court. And it is God who is justifying His people, and no accusation from Satan against them can stand. And no effort on the part of Satan to bring destruction into their lives can stand. God doesn't always prevent that. I know you hear the prosperity preachers say that Jesus wants you healthy, happy, and whole in every sense, but that wasn't Job. That wasn't Peter. Peter got sifted like wheat that night, didn't he, around the fires of the trial of Jesus, denied Jesus over and over again. Paul had his thorn in the flesh and his immense amount of suffering. Satan, with all that he could bring about in the lives of these men and in the lives of other believers that God allows him to go after for His own purposes, all that they can do can never change our standing before God, and God has rendered us righteous. That's why Charles Wesley said, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Please notice back in verse 33, this is because we are God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those that were foreknown, predestined? God already has determined their justification. So, when Satan tries to bring us before the bar of God, we don't arrive as outlaws, and we don't arrive as criminals. We arrive as God's elect, already declared righteous. Well, there's only one possible person left outside of us who might decide to let us go and turn us loose, and that would be Christ. What about Christ? Could He give up on us? He brought us in. Could He throw us out? Verse 34, Christ Jesus, is He going to condemn us? He died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and He's interceding for us. He's not going to be the one, because there are fourfold realities there, fourfold protection. Shall Christ that died? He's the one who died. The obvious point. When He died, He received in full the punishment for all our sins. That's why He died. He was sinless. There was no guilt in Him. He died in our place, bearing our punishment. He's not going to condemn us when He took our condemnation. Secondly, not only did He die, but He was raised. In other words, His atonement was propitious. It satisfied God, and God validated His work on the cross by raising Him from the dead. His resurrection is the affirmation of the accomplishment of His atoning work on the cross. Christ's death paid in full the penalty for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe through human history, and to indicate that, God raised Him from the dead. And that's not all. There's a third element. So you have Christ paying in full for our sins. You have the Father validating that His payment was in full for our sins by raising Him from the dead. And then thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God. Like Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God highly exalted him because of his work on the cross, gave him a name above every name, seated him at his right hand, and every knee bows to him. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God because he had fully accomplished our eternal salvation. So when you pull those together, the complete work of Christ on the cross, through the resurrection, and in his exaltation and his ascension, all indicates that our salvation has been paid for in full and God is totally satisfied. And as if that's not enough, end of verse 34, he also intercedes for us. He also intercedes for us. That's the high point. He keeps on interceding, keeps on interceding. Hebrews tells us that he's our great high priest, right? That he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands at the very throne of God, at God's right hand, and he intercedes for us. Any accusation that comes against us, he becomes the lawyer for our defense, who says, paid for in full by me personally. He is our high priest forever, Hebrews 6 says, our high priest forever, who anchors our hope, which is sure and steadfast within the veil. So, persons that could take away our salvation? Not any humans, not God, not Satan, not Christ. Only one possibility. What about ourselves? You say, I know people like that. I wouldn't blame God. I wouldn't even blame Satan. They were in the church. They believed. They sang the songs. They came to Bible study. They said they believed, and then they left, and they denied Christ, and they went away. They lost their salvation, did they? Is that what happened? They seemed saved to me. Some of them are in your family. Some of them are close, maybe your children. You're asking yourself, what happened? What about those who believed or seemed to believe and then they left? 1 John 2:19 gives us the answer to that. 1 John 2:19. Well, we all know people like this. I've known them all my life. Many of them in this church. Did they lose their salvation? Did they just give it up themselves? Listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. And we all know people who've done that. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Never real. Tares among the wheat, rocky soil, little life starts to appear to show no fruit and they wither and die. Weedy soil, choked out by the love of the world and riches and the cares of this life. Now we all have people like that. But they went out from us, because they never were really of us. But for those of us who are real and genuine believers, and we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts in that regard, we've seen His fruit evidenced in our lives, our love for the Lord, our love for the truth, our love for the Word, our love for other believers, all these things, our love for things that are holy and pure and good, our salvation is forever secure. And this is the pinnacle capstone ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in that, then that is an insult to the Spirit. That is an insult to the Spirit, who is doing in the life of a true believer something that true believer denies that he's doing and rejects. The Father planned our eternal salvation, the Son provided and purchased our eternal salvation, and the Holy Spirit produces and perfects our eternal salvation. So much for persons. There is no person who could take away your salvation. Jeremiah 31:3 sums it up. God says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I rest my weary soul in this confidence. Let's bow together in prayer. And we're going to just have a word of prayer and then meditate again quietly at the end as Steve plays the organ for us. That little time of meditation is good for us to think about what we've heard and let it settle in our hearts. And then the prayer room will be open to my right. The member center is open. The visitor center is open. And those of you who need spiritual help, you need to be sure about your eternal destiny, the prayer room in the front to my right, come. There'll be folks who would love to speak with you and do so kindly and wisely. Father, we thank you for the continual feast that we enjoy from your word that feeds our souls, gives strength to us, produces joy, hope, even in the face of difficulty in life. Thank you for the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in securing our eternal glory. And we know that if we are truly yours, we'll never lose that salvation. As if we could lose it and the Holy Spirit would have to start the work all over again and do it again and maybe again and again and again. There's nothing in the Scripture that even intimates that anything like that exists. But rather, this is a work that you deemed to do and set out to do and will do. And we honor you, Father, and we honor you, blessed Son. We honor you, Holy Spirit, for all that you have done for us who are unworthy, all by grace. Fill us with joy and hope and eagerness for what you have for us as long as we're here, and then for what you have prepared for us when we enter into your presence. Bring those to you who do not know you and have not yet received this gift of salvation. May they awaken in faith to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray in his name.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For more information, as well as free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.
Thanks for listening to that. Like you said, that was from Grace to You and here on Truth Be Told Radio. And next, what I'm going to do, I'm going to play something. This is from the Wretched TV show, and it's through their YouTube channel. This is called Why God Bless Polygamy in the Old Testament. Then after that, I'm going to play some more clips, one over and over the other. Right after the other, I mean. Here, I'll chew it to radio.
This one from Rhiannon Adornetto. I hope I got that right. Why did God bless polygamous Old Testament husbands and help their kingship battles? Confusing and seemingly unfair for we women, considering that the New Testament requires us to be all modest. Sorry, no cop-out stuff about God bless them despite their sin either. Real answers. Was Leviticus 17:17 not clear? It was clear, but wait a second. Why not God bless them despite their sin? Why would that be a bad answer? Maybe you're like me and you're probably thinking, not even close. You have a tendency to read the Old Testament and go, wow, those people were so wicked. Why they were just so dumb. And I've often thought that, and I think that's just wrong, because I fear that if my life were written like an Old Testament Bible character, I would climb underneath this carpet and would never want to be seen again. Rhiannon, what would happen if your life were written like she confessed to believe in Jesus Christ, but she, fill in the blank, she, I'm just making stuff up now, gossiped regularly, or she was a bitter toward her husband a lot. I'm making stuff up. or she yelled at her kids a lot. People would read that in a couple thousand years and go, wow, do you think she was really a believer? You see, God is kind even to those who are in Christ despite us. In the Old Testament, you're right, they shouldn't have been polygamous. It was clear in Deuteronomy 17. They sinned, and yet God, in his forbearance, he overlooked their sins, just like he so often overlooks ours. And so I would encourage you, rather than looking at that and going, hey, what's the deal? Why was God so kind to them? Instead ask, why is God so unbelievably kind to me? Would like to introduce you now to a fellow who actually has dedicated a website for people who change their gender as much as you can externally, because you can never change the heart and ultimately the thinking. His name is Walt Heyer. He was a man who became a woman, and now he's a man again because he had regrets. And what he is discovering is that he is not alone. And so this website is for people to go to discover they're not alone and there is a way for you to be helped. And I'd like to share with you some of his thoughts, what he said in an interview with the Federalist, so that we can understand these people, so that we can understand what to say and how to say it. Here we go from the Federalist. Through my website, said Walt, sexchangeregret.com, I hear from people with similar experiences as mine. And in every case, the gender dysphoria confusion is a result of childhood developmental issues. Treating the psychological or psychiatric disorder is the answer, not changing genders. 2 points for your consideration. Number one, according to Walt Heyer, everybody that he met who has a sex change regret had some sort of childhood developmental issue that led them to start thinking in this way. Somewhere along the line, something happened to them. Somebody was involved in their life who sent the wrong message or encouraged the wrong type of thinking, and it was something that they developed in their thinking. That's the observation of Walt Heyer. Now, his conclusion, and we want to be careful with these words, treating the psychological or psychiatric disorder. Now, I don't like psychiatric terms, and this is not saying in any way, shape, or form that a psychiatrist can help these people, because they cannot, period. Only the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word can actually help them. But just the same, his observation, this is a thinking problem. In other words, it's not some sort of chemical issue. It is not built into the DNA. These are people who have busted thinking. Now, forget the words psychological and psychiatric for a moment. That means, Christian, that we can help these people. Why? Because God specializes in fixing broken thinking, the noetic effect of the fall. It causes all of us to think wrongly about ourselves, about the world, about all issues, about truth. God converts a human being, and then he goes about the business of fixing their thinking. Psychiatrists cannot do this, but it is, if you will, a psychological issue, and that means that there is hope for these people. And so we shouldn't just see these folks and go, oh, for shame. We should be able to say to them, this is a sin issue. Great news! God specializes in sin issues, so there is hope for you, just like there is hope for the rest of us. Walt Heyer continued in the Federalist, gender dysphoria is a psychological condition where you are dissatisfied with your gender. Nobody's ever born a transgender. They're manufactured as a result of something, a developmental childhood issue that is yet to be determined for many people. In retrospect, I can see that changing genders, quite frankly, is just pure foolishness. This is a man who knows whereof he speaks. You can't actually change your body to match your thinking. Instead, we need to help people change their thinking to match their bodies. More insights from Walt Heyer. All of them have some level of depression. Okay, again, If that's the case, if these people, over a million people, who are confused about their gender, are struggling with depression, that again should cause us to go, oh, wow, how can we help you? Great news. We've got all the tools necessary to do that. So let us jump into your life. Come to our churches. You need to repent. You need to trust Jesus Christ. But we will help you because we love you and we get you. We understand. You're broken. So are we. We're all in the same place, just slightly different manifestations of bustedness. We have the help for your depression, Walt Heyer. All of them have some level of depression, and we're not treating them, he lamented. We're just cutting off body parts and giving them a new name and a new gender. People who change their outsides are not actually getting helped, and we are seeing this with the statistics. These people aren't finding fulfillment. They aren't finding peace and happiness and going, whoop-de-doo, it's all working out great now. Instead, regrets, they have a ton more from Walt Heyer. But biologically, no one can transport to the other gender. It's not even possible. All they do is pump people full of hormones, put in breast implants, and declare that they're manufactured a female. It's biologically impossible to make a man into a woman. We need to note this too. When we talk to an individual or a family who is dealing with this issue, we need to let them know some science. You can't do it. You can't just change something on the outside and make the inside feel better. It doesn't work that way. There is more to being a man. There is more to being a woman than mere body parts. And so as Christians, as we engage in this conversation, we need to know the truth about that and to warn people and to let them know the consequences of their decision. The scientists cannot help you. Finally, from Walt Heyer, who ended up getting saved, God designed man, he designed women. In a video recorded last year, God will redeem the lives of people who struggle with gender identity issues just like I did. He redeemed my life, and I've been free from it as a result of that. There is the hope for the transgender or the transsexual, and Walt Heyer is a testimony of the power of God fixing and helping somebody with their bad thinking so that what is going on the inside matches what God has designed on the outside.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page as Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. TruthBeToldRadio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SMILESANDSTUFF.COM. Smilesandstuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Would like to introduce you to a new kid's book starring a three-year-old who's telling us why abortion is a wonderful thing. That's right. It's a children's book. There it is. Sister Pig, Sister Apple, Sister Pig, whatever. Here's the premise of the book. A boy, 3 years old. His name is Lee, and rather pathetic Lee, he goes about the business of explaining to dear old dad and to his uncle why mommy's abortion of his big sister was a wonderful thing. Why? Well, she could be an apple or a pig or a happy angel. Wouldn't that be a good thing? That's right. This is actually a book using a three-year-old to tell the world and other three-year-olds why it's just a wonderful thing that I don't have an actual sibling. I'm not kidding. Here are the details, as sordid as they are. Lee and his father have an exchange where the young boy tells his dear old dad that if his older sister hadn't been aborted, his parents would have a hard time saying, quote, "You'd be tired and sad and mad. So I'm really glad that you're not tired and sad and mad. So I'm happy to not have that pesky sister around here who would be such a drain on your energy and emotions." Well, let's just work with that logic, shall we? If we extend that out, if this is one of the justifiers for killing an unborn human being, then couldn't we apply that logic to born human beings? If a child is making mom tired or mad or sad, couldn't we off a one-year-old or a two-year-old or, say, a three-year-old successful Lee? If we utilize the logic for killing children in womb, then we should also be able to apply that out of the womb. And in this instance, then we can just march around, or mom or dad could put their child in a gunny sack with a bunch of rocks and toss them in the river because they're pretty pooped. So it's okay to kill a child. More from this revolting book. The father wonders why the child thinks his parents would be tired, sad, and mad. And Lee explains, because we would be wild and loud. Sometimes we would fight. The story could... Okay, hold on 1 second. Just an idea. Color me kooky, a little something that's worked ever since the Proverbs talked about it to keep the kids from being wild and fighting, a little something called discipline. I don't know, maybe the parents could just get things under control, and then maybe mom and dad wouldn't be tired and sad and mad, wouldn't have to kill their daughter, honestly. The story continues with the boy expressing his concerns about food for the family. Mama might be scared that she could not buy enough food for us. Okay, so here is the reason for terminating the life of the daughter, because mama might be scared, okay, that she can't provide food, that she can't provide clothing, that she can't provide designer clothing, that she can't provide Nintendo or whatever the game is that the kids play these days. If the rationale is fear for being able to provide, let's apply that to, what do you say, a 17-year-old? Are you kidding me? Have you seen the college prices these days? Do you know what tuition is? I think we should just take Lee's advice and apply it to humans out of the womb. Let's just kill those kids because mom and dad are scared they might not be able to pay for their kids' overpriced college education. These rationales, these justifications are as easy to pop as a balloon. Seriously, you just need to take the situation, the reason, and apply it to a toddler. And if it doesn't make sense that we could kill a toddler for that reason, then wouldn't it also not make sense to kill a child who is not outside of the womb? What is the difference between what's inside of the womb and what's outside of the womb? Answer, maybe size. So, I'm bigger than Juan, who's behind the camera right now. That doesn't mean we're going to kill him. Just because maybe one is more developed than the other. Maybe you say, well, it relies on the mother for sustenance. That's true, but so does a one-year-old. But we don't kill them either. All of this rationale, absolute nonsense. One more quote from this book. Lee points out that another child could have robbed him of quality time with his mother. Mama might not have enough time to read to me, to paint with me, or to talk with me. So selfishly, he justifies killing his older sister because he might not have had enough quality time with Mama. That's funny. I wonder how the aborted daughter feels about that.
I remember running into your arms.
I love the way you held me.
You tucked me in and told me you loved me.
You read to me till I fell asleep.
You cried at my graduation. You were so proud of how I was growing up.
Growing up, that's something I can only dream of.
I left the world without ever seeing it.
I had a future.
I was robbed.
I was aborted.
I was aborted.
I was aborted.
Fight for me.
We will fight for you, young lady, and we will fight for all of the unborn humans. If you're not aware, we are producing a brand new 13-episode TV show called Life is Best. Why? We find the arguments of the pro-choicers to be lacking. Furthermore, we find them to be anti-biblical. Little babies, little boys, little girls inside of the womb are imago Dei. They are eternal soul bearers made in the image of God Himself. And if we fail to fight for them by doing whatever we can, then we will be sitting on the sidelines as our American Holocaust continues.
Some people just aren't ready or don't have the resources to raise a child, and abortion is the only way to go.
You should have the right to end a child's life if it needs to.
Yes, it's another human life, but it's their body.
I'm convinced that if pro-life Christians don't lovingly but truthfully open the casket on abortion, our nation will continue to tolerate a Holocaust it never has to look at.
Silence in the face of evil is itself evil.
It was something that stayed with me for many, many years as a very devastating thing.
You don't see people morally struggling in the pesticide section of Home Depot, but what if right next to it was a section that was to kill your neighbor's dogs and cats section?
My mom had signed up to have me aborted.
If it could be shown that the unborn are human beings, would you agree that it's wrong to intentionally kill them?
You didn't come from an embryo. You once were an embryo.
To think that you could have such a great savior that could save someone like me that was a murderer.
If you would like to join us in the fight for life, we would encourage you to visit wretched.tv or lifeisbest.tv. We are almost all the way to our goal. If you can help us reach it, we will finish this amazingly produced and powerful pro-life TV show and have it airing in millions of homes ASAP. Please join us in fighting for life, as opposed to using horrific stories about Sister Apple, Sister Pig, or Butterfly, or whatever it is, a three-year-old trying to persuade other three-year-olds that abortion is good, written, by the way, by an author named Mary Blackburn, who's a professor at a Methodist university.
That was Life is Best. Sorry. I forgot that was in the clip. And what happened is they already reached their goal for the funding, Life is Best, but you could still give and look at the website, lifeisbest.tv, lifeisbest.tv. Lifeisbest.tv. Thanks for seeing me, Melissa Cantrilla, here on Truth Be Told Radio, on via Vlog Talk Radio, and also archived on iTunes, of course. And here is one more from, let's see, from Wretched TV.
Yeah, well, my dad was always angry at me, and look at how I... Yeah, well, my dad was always angry at me, and look at how I turned out. Hell, welcome back to a Wretched Dad. If you are being perpetually angry in whatever form, very overt or very subtle, maybe you are not seeing the effects on your child because you're blinded to them. If your child is an introvert, they're probably stuffing it down inside of them. If your child is an extrovert, they're probably acting out on it on the athletic field. They've always got to win. They get annoyed when they get tagged on something. And you're not seeing that angry because, well, you look just like them. Maybe you are not seeing the effects in your child at an early age. But I promise you, you will as they get older. This is from Rick Thomas talking about the angry dad. You are the primary person in your child's life to affirm your affection and approval of him or her. If you are harsh, picky, unkind, uncharitable, unloving, or disapproving in any way, then you are sending a strong message to him that he does not measure up to the standard. And as he grows older, there is a 100% chance he will look for approval in all the wrong places. I'm not very good at math, but 100% means it's going to affect your child. So exactly how will this manifest itself in your child's life if you are the angry dad, or I need to sneak this in, mom too? Here's a list from Rick Thomas. Legalistic religious environments become a haven for those craving approval. Because dad is always angry, because the child always feels like he doesn't measure up, he will be inclined to find himself in a religious system of, I've got to climb myself up. I've got to earn my Heavenly Father's approval. And they will find themselves in some of these ridiculous movements where it's constant fasting because you have to, constant praying because you're better, because it's a legalistic system. And it really taps into those people who have viewed their earthly father as being one who is never affirming of them the way their heavenly father is. Here is another effect of angry dads. Teenage love seems to be the perfect place to get your approval drive stroked. You don't want your child to lose his or her virginity. Okay, stop being an angry dad. Number 5, manifestation, running with the wrong crowd does not seem wrong if they will accept you. Maybe you've seen that kid in church. Just, man, their home life, everything was perfect, and now they're like a gang. Did you see that boy? I ran into him at the mall. He's got like a piece of metal through his nose, and he's hanging out with the riffraff, which is how we used to talk in the 20s. What happened to that kid? Maybe angry dad caused him to flee to someone. Anyone who say, you're a part of the group. How many times do we see these reports on inner city kids who don't have a dad, who maybe don't have a mom? Where are they inclined to go? To a gang. And you go, a gang? What's the matter with you? Knock, knock, wooden head. They get affirmed there because they didn't get affirmed anyplace else. Number 4 from Rick Thomas, choosing a gay lifestyle seems wise. If being approved is the result, can't get it from dad. They'll get it from somebody who approves them and is loving toward them if you're not. Number 3 from Rick Thomas. Pornography is a rejection-free world where you can be gratified physically and mentally. Dad, you don't want your child looking at this stuff, but he might be inclined to go running in that direction just because, it just makes me feel better because you never provide that for your son or daughter. Number 2, effective angry dads, drugs and alcohol make for easy escapes from disapproving parents. And finally, number 1, even our greatest strengths become our greatest weaknesses when used for the applause of others. They'll take something good, a perfectly good gift, and they will use it for something they're good at track. They use it to run away from the police, whatever. They will find affection, affirmation, love, and acceptance anywhere else if it doesn't come from you. Have you failed, Dad? Might I encourage you, don't do this alone. Do it in community. Start talking to men in your church. And remember this, Dad, for every single time that you have failed, Jesus died for that sin too. And let that knowledge that Jesus died for your anger move you to not being angry with your children.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.